I'd like to begin the message this morning by reading to you from the 10th chapter of Acts. In this chapter, we have recorded for us the account of the Apostle Peter going to a man named Cornelius and his household. And this actually connects with something that is referred back to in the 11th chapter. But for today, I'd like to read this 10th chapter, the account of this man named Cornelius and his interaction with Peter. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall teach thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are hid in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, this is an incredible story, and the story actually continues on into the next chapter, but this is a lengthy story with some purposeful repetition, as there is a retelling of the events that precede as they're related to the different parties that are involved in what unfolds. But here in this passage, we have this incredible account of how God was working these things together to bring Peter together with this Gentile Cornelius. So let's go back to the beginning of this passage and note a few things here that are described. First of all, this man Cornelius, he was an Italian and he was a centurion. This means that he was in charge of 100 soldiers. I believe that's the origin of that word, centurion. He was a soldier, and in fact, he was a man of great influence and power among the Romans. He was in charge of a band, or part of a band called the Italian Band. And it says of him this: he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. That word devout, that means pious or godly. It's the same word that comes up in Peter when Peter says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation. This was a man that is described as devout and one that feared God with all his house. This indicates that he feared, believed in the true God, the God of Israel. This was not somebody who worshipped Saturn or Venus or one of the other gods of the Romans. This was one that feared the true God, though being a Gentile. And it says that he prayed to God always. What happens in response to our prayers ought to call our attention to the words that Jesus spoke. When Jesus spoke about how we ought not to be like the hypocrites who go out and pray publicly in order to gain attention to ourselves about how righteous we are and how spiritual we are and how pious we are, but he says to go in private, go into our closet and lift up our prayers to the Lord, and he which sees in secret will reward openly. Well, here it says that when the angel appears to Cornelius, he tells him that his prayers and his alms were come up for a memorial before God. The word memorial, it means a remembrance. God has taken note. God has seen. God has heard the prayers that this man had lifted up. God was hearing him. And so he gets this vision from this angel. The ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And this angel tells him to send men to Joppa so that he could call for one Simon called Peter. And this is how God's work works. God magnifies and exalts his word. God could have had the angel reveal everything to Cornelius right there, but the way God has chosen to work is God has chosen to work in such a way that he magnifies his word and the preaching of his word in the use of his instruments. The people that he uses, these earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. He uses weak, fallible, frail human beings, men like Peter, to go and to proclaim his word in order to magnify his own glory and purpose. So he has them send for Peter, and also God is accomplishing something of great meaning and significance in the history of his people and his church. It refers to Cornelius as one who feared God. This was a way in which Gentile believers were often referred to. They were not Jews. They were not children of Israel according to the flesh. They didn't necessarily become circumcised and submit themselves to the entire of the ceremonial law, but they feared, believed in, and worshipped the true God of Israel. I think there's even mention made of this in the Psalms. Turn, for example, to Psalm 135. And in the course of this psalm of worship that's lifted up to God, it concludes in this way. This is Psalm 135, verse 19 to 21. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Now, if you just read over this quickly, you might think, well, this is just repeating the same thing in different ways. Bless the Lord, house of Israel. Bless the Lord, house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, house of Levi. Bless the Lord, ye that fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. But, in fact, this is calling attention and indication to the different groups of people that were part of the worship of God in the temple. And it's successive circles of people that are either closer or farther apart from their access to the ordinances of God during that time. So, for example, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Well, the house of Israel included the house of Levi and the house of Aaron. Levi was one of the tribes of Israel. And then it says, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Well, this refers to the priests. The priests were the ones that were descended from Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Well, the house of Levi. Well, the Levites were the ones that were set apart for the work of the service in the temple of God, not just the priests, but also those who attended to all the other needs of the house of God. So you have these successive circles where you have the priests themselves who were allowed the closest access to the elements of worship. You have the house of Levi, you have the house of Israel, and you have those that fear God, which is inclusive of all of them, but also the Gentile believers as well, for which there was a place in the court of the temple for the Gentile believers to come and to worship. This is important. This isn't just a curiosity. This is important because we have to understand that it has been God's plan and purpose all along through Israel to bring about salvation for the entire world, that is, for all the nations, for His elect from among every kindred, tribe, tongue, and family. And this was not something that was new with the gospel, but it was something that was planned all along by God and being fulfilled in the gospel, being brought to its fulfillment. And so we see this working its way out in this story recorded for us in Acts, which happened with Peter and Cornelius. There's all kinds of significance in the events that take place here. All kinds of significance. First of all, Joppa itself. This is a location of great significance in the scriptures. Joppa, as I pointed out last week, Joppa means beautiful. And that ought to first and foremost convey to our minds, for example, what Paul says when he speaks about those that carry the message of the gospel. He cites the scripture that says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Peter was going to be sent by God. Sent by God in a powerful way. I mean, Peter wasn't out there looking for a Cornelius to preach the gospel with. He had to be prodded by God's Spirit in all directions to bring him to that place. But he was going to carry the beautiful gospel of peace to this place. And he is called from Joppa. Joppa is of great significance. One place you might remember Joppa from is, you remember in the book of Jonah? Jonah is called to go and preach to Gentiles. He's called to go and preach to Nineveh and to call them to repent, to proclaim to them the judgment of God that's going to come upon them if they don't repent. And he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. He doesn't want the Gentiles to receive the mercy that he himself has from God. So it says that he goes, and he goes to Joppa, and he goes to Joppa in order to catch a ship to Tarshish. So we see a reversal that's happening here. This isn't accidental. This is God's word signaling our attention to a change that has taken place. Jonah didn't want to go to the Gentiles. He goes to Joppa in order to run away, but Peter's in Joppa, and that will be the place through which he is sent to go and preach the good news to the Gentiles and to bring them in. Joppa comes up in another place in Scripture. When Solomon was building the temple, Solomon was friends with the king, Huram, of Lebanon. He was friends with this king, and this king recognized that the Lord had set up Solomon on the throne. He says, "Bless the Lord who gave David a wise son." And Solomon is gathering everything he needs to build the temple, the place where God was going to be worshipped, a place where sacrifice was going to be offered for the sins of the people, a place where incense was going to be burned to God, a place where the name of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was going to be sounded forth, a place, a house of worship. Solomon was building this house. And his friend, this king of Lebanon, he helps him out. You've heard of cedars of Lebanon. You've heard this phrase. Well, what happened with the cedars of Lebanon? Well, hundreds of these cedars of Lebanon got cut down and shipped over to Israel to be used in the building of the temple. And this happened through the cooperation of this Gentile king that was helping Solomon. And you know what they did? Well, you can get from land from Lebanon to Israel, but this is a lot of wood and other materials to carry on the land. So what they did, it describes for us in Chronicles, what they did is they set the wood on floats out to sea, and they shipped them down, and they brought them into Israel by sea through Joppa. They came into Joppa, and so this wood from this Gentile nation comes and is used to build the house of God. This is significant for us. God is signifying to us through this that his house is going to be built not just by the Israelites, but it's going to be built from the Gentiles as well. And this is signaling our attention to this great spiritual reality that God is going to build up his house with stones, living stones. He's going to build that house out of Jews and Gentiles together in one house, in one body. And so we see here that Simon Peter is in Joppa, and Cornelius has this vision, and he sends his servants to go and to call for Peter to come and to preach with him. We get the impression from what unfolds that Peter would have been reluctant to go and to confer with the Gentiles because of the customs that the Jews had. God had given to Israel his law, and in that law were all kinds of things that separated them off from the other nations of the world. Now, the purpose of God separating them off was not because God intended that only Israelites were going to be saved or that only they were going to have the knowledge of the true God. That wasn't the case. In fact, they were supposed to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They're referred to as a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? Well, a priest represents God to the people. And that is, in essence, what the mission of Israel was supposed to be to the whole world, because through Abraham's seed, all nations of the world were to be blessed. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to minister the word and God's blessings to all the nations of the world. And so the law was given to separate them off, not to cut them off completely, but to set them off as an example for all the nations of what happens to a nation whose God is the Lord, a nation who has the ways of God. And so they were separated off, how they cut their hair, how their clothes were, and in particular, relevant to this passage, the foods that they ate and didn't eat. Food plays an important part in this passage, but this isn't really about food. It's about the significance of food to the relationship between Peter and Cornelius, or between the Jews and the Gentiles. As they're coming to retrieve Peter, Peter goes up on the rooftop and he's hungry. It specifically mentions he's hungry. He's thinking about these things, and God puts him into this trance and he gives him this vision. This vision. And in the vision, we have this vessel like a great sheet that's knit together at the four corners, and it's letting down all manner, it says, of four-footed beasts. So you have all kinds of four-footed beasts and wild beasts. You can imagine horses and deer and cows and then wild beasts, tigers and lions, all kinds of things, creeping things, fowls of the air. No, they weren't permitted under the law. They weren't permitted to eat pigs. There were pigs in here. They weren't permitted to eat pigs. They weren't permitted to eat wild beasts, fowls of the air, like birds of prey. They weren't allowed to eat under the law. And this is let down. And in the vision, Peter hears this voice and says, "Rise, slay, and eat." Peter says, "Not so. Not so, Lord." Says, "You're asking me to do something which goes against everything that I have followed my entire life. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This was the category of this food. It was not deemed to be clean for consumption by God's people, by God's nation Israel. But you know who did eat this stuff? Gentiles ate this stuff. And so this isn't just about dietary restrictions. This isn't about you eat these foods and I eat these foods and otherwise, you know, it's just our own preference. This meant that they could not have fellowship with one another. They couldn't do that most basic thing of human communion and fellowship, where they sat down over the same meal at the same table and ate together. This diet was given as a way of separating off the nation of Israel from all other nations. So in this vision, Peter's told, rise, slay, and eat. We look back at this vision sometimes in our day as a justification for how God has done away with the dietary restrictions of the old covenant. And that's true in a sense, but in fact, Jesus himself was the one that had declared all foods to be clean. Jesus said during his time in teaching, when he was walking the earth, Jesus said, it is not that which goes into a man's mouth which defiles a man. And in essence, he is understood by saying that to have said that there is no food that's unclean in and of itself. And that's not just the opinion of modern theologians. That was, for example, the understanding of the Apostle Paul when he's writing his letters to the churches. He said, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, probably referring to that very statement, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. He goes on to say that if a man believes something to be unclean, then it is unclean for him. So in other words, if a Jew believes that eating that pork was unclean, then it is unclean for him, and you have to be aware of people's conscience and so on. But he said nothing is unclean in of itself. So this is the teaching of the church. But this vision reinforces that. But this vision isn't really about food, first and foremost. This vision is about people. And Peter would come to understand that. If he didn't already understand it, well, it's happening. He certainly understands it by the time he arrives at the house of Cornelius, because when he comes and he talks with him, verse 28, he says, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. Peter comes to understand that Cornelius, just because he's a Gentile, is not therefore unclean. It is not who his parents are or who his ancestors are. It is not what he eats that defiles a man. It is, as Jesus said, what comes out of a man that defiles him. He goes on to express that he sees and he perceives that, verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The truth of the gospel is being revealed and understood even more fully, even by Peter himself, through the vision that's given to him and through the events which unfold. Now, we look back at this in hindsight, and we have the whole New Testament, and we have all the teaching of the apostles, and we have everything that shows us so clearly that it was God's intention to take Jew and Gentile and to put them together in one man, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to unite them together in one body. We understand that, but we have to understand that during this time, this was a significant time of transition, and even the disciples of Jesus who had been told, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Even they needed the prodding of God's Spirit to lead them along and to come to an understanding of these things. And this event is pivotal and important in the history of the church and the dealings of the apostles with the Jews and the Gentiles. We know that because it comes up again in chapter 11. And then later on in chapter 15, when it describes one of the earliest tense conflicts in the Christian church, that of how to deal with the Gentile converts that were coming in, Peter calls their attention back to these events as an example of how God had called the Gentiles to himself, and he, as he says, he put no difference between them and us. And he goes on to basically express that we are all saved by grace through faith. And he expresses that, and that helps lead to the resolution of this conflict in a God-honoring way of how the Gentiles were to be received in to the family of God during this time. God is doing an incredible thing here, and I think Paul refers to this these happenings in the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Paul's writing here to Gentiles in Colossians, and he speaks about the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Paul sometimes speaks about mystery. Now, when the Bible talks about a mystery is something that is hidden for a time, or something that is not fully revealed or manifested to. Often it's foreshadowed in the prophets. It's signified with symbols and signs, but is something that is now fully revealed to people's understanding. And I think we can understand the calling in of the Gentiles and uniting them together into one body with the Jews was something that was a mystery, not because God hadn't been foretelling that this would happen, but because it was something that was not fully understood until the times of the apostles when God brings it to pass. And that's often how it is. We often don't really understand what God is doing until he brings it to pass, until he reveals it to us. And this is what's happening. I mean, God had said from very early on when he called Abraham that in thee all the nations of the earth should be blessed, will be blessed. And so we see this foreshadowed, and it's foreshadowed in so many different ways in the Old Testament. But it is now fully revealed in Christ as he is the fulfillment of those things. I mentioned before Israel's mission to the world to be a priest, to be a kingdom of priests, to administer God's blessings and his word to the nations. And they did this to a degree. I mean, Cornelius himself is an example of this. How did he know about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How did he know to give alms to the people of Israel? Well, he knew because the Jews had gone around the world preaching God's word. I think also in Acts 15, they refer to this. They say, Moses hath in every city them that from old time that teach him. See, the word of God was around the world, so you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and you have Cornelius, and you have others who worship the true God of Israel because they had heard that message proclaimed. So that they, to a degree, they were doing this, but it was not fulfilled. It was not complete except in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, he came and he fulfilled that promise to Abraham through Abraham's seed, speaking of Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so it is through Jesus that these blessings come. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of him, speaking of Christ, it says, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, when it says that by him he's going to reconcile all things unto himself, what is that talking about? What is it talking about reconciling all things? Now, you can interpret that in different ways. You could think about it in a very mechanical kind of way. Well, all things, well, that means this cup and this table and this. It's talking about people, among other things, perhaps as well. I don't want to just limit it to human beings, but I think that's the primary thing under consideration. People from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, God's people, God's elect out of every nation, to reconcile all to himself. Not all human beings without distinction, because we know there are those that are not reconciled. We know that there are those that are not saved, but to reconcile Jew and Gentile, barbarian, free, captive, all different types of people. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And here's part of why I think it's talking about people. And you, he says, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is talking about the mystery of the reconciliation of God through the sacrifice of Christ, through faith in him, through the forgiveness of sins that is declared in the gospel message and is being fulfilled at the time that these things are being written. And God is signifying it by the power of his Spirit in a mighty way. After Peter preaches, and I'll go back in a minute and say something about his message, but after he preaches, the result we see is God sends his Spirit upon the Gentiles. And this is incredible. It's amazing. And it's also outside of the normal way that we see this in other places. What was the normal pattern? The normal pattern was the word was preached. People received the word. They had hands laid on them. They were baptized and they had hands laid on them. And then they received the Holy Spirit. But here, before they're baptized with water, before the apostles lay their hands on them, as they're receiving this message, God sends out his Spirit upon them. And so we see that God is going ahead of man in order to reveal to them which they might have been reluctant to proceed in themselves. Notice what Peter says after he observes this. He says, Well, Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. It says they were astonished. And Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Peter understands that there would have been reluctance on their part to baptize these Gentile converts. There would have been reluctance. But he demonstrates that they who have received the greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how can we forbid them the water baptism whom God has poured out his Spirit upon? And so we see how God deviates from the normal way that he was doing things, and it's always God's right and prerogative to do that, to do things however he pleases. Even when he's given us a normal pattern of things, God can break with that any time and place he desires in accordance with his will for his purpose. But here he sends the Holy Spirit upon them, and this signifies God's acceptance of them and the joining of them into that same body. And as Peter would say later, God put no difference between them and us. We see the power of God at work all over this story. He's revealing himself to Cornelius, drawing Cornelius to him. He's drawing Peter to come and to preach. He's signifying to all those witnessing that his blessing and acceptance is upon these people. He's at work mightily to accomplish the reconciliation of which the gospel speaks, even in the face of human reluctance to go along with that without God's clear working. And so this is what we see. Now let me close by commenting on what Peter's message was, because this is why Peter was sent there. Peter was sent to speak unto them this message. It was important that they were to hear this message. God didn't look down on this situation and look at Cornelius and say, well, you know, Cornelius is worshiping me, worshiping the true God, to the best of his knowledge, to the fullest of the understanding that he currently has, and therefore that's good enough, and he doesn't need to know anything more. God doesn't act in that way. God sees it as crucial, as critical, that the gospel message, the fullness of the message of Jesus Christ, is sent to Cornelius, and he sends Peter to him for that purpose. If this account, if this example doesn't press home to us the significance and the importance of the gospel, then we're missing how much importance and the critical nature that God puts on this. Now God tells his disciples, he exhorts them and us today to proclaim the gospel to every creature, and that includes both to believers and to unbelievers. Yes, the gospel is to be preached to unbelievers. Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized will be saved. They that believe not will be condemned. That implies that he's sending them to preach to those, both those who would believe the message and those who would not believe the message. So we don't have to figure out whether somebody's going to believe before we tell them the message. It's sent to every creature, believers and unbelievers. Cornelius is in a unique position in time and history. It's not in that respect that different from the Jews that believed in the true God. See, he's a believer in the true God already when the gospel is sent to him. So this isn't exactly like an example of sending the gospel to preach it to unbelievers, as, for example, Paul would do later in many of the Gentile cities. People that had no knowledge of the true God, or only a very vague and cursory knowledge of an unknown God. And Paul would preach Jesus to them. This is a little bit of a different example, because here we have somebody who already believes in and worships the true God, but does not yet know the message of Jesus Christ fully revealed. We gather maybe from what Peter's saying that they may have actually had some acquaintance with the facts of what took place. That might be like some people today. You know, a lot of people today, we were talking about this before the service, a lot of people today are acquainted with some of the language and facts of Christianity, but when you talk to them, it's amazing how often you'll find out people have not actually heard the gospel. Yes, they've heard that there was a man named Jesus, they've heard that he died and they rose again, but they think the message of Christianity is something like, be a good person in order to go to heaven, or something along those lines. When you actually talk to people, you realize that many times people, even growing up in America with all the rich religious heritage we have, may not actually know the message of the gospel. And so Cornelius and others, Peter says, you know these things that happened, you've heard of them, you perhaps heard about this man named Jesus who was crucified. But he had to explain to him what had really happened and the significance of those things. And that's at the heart of the gospel message, the historical facts of it and the significance which it holds. And so here it is. Here are the fundamental points. And Hopefully I don't miss any of the critical ones, but you see them here. He says the facts of what happens. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed with devils, and God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So we have his life, his ministry, his miracles spoken of, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, his crucifixion. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, his resurrection, not to all people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It was not just an apparent resurrection, not just a ghost come back from the dead, but he was risen in the body, a real resurrection, and he commanded to preach unto the people and to testify that which was ordained of God, he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. So we have judgment of living and dead, and that Jesus is set forth to be judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So he concludes the message with that proclamation of faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins to all that believe in him. And he proclaims this message to the Gentiles. And while he's speaking, it says the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they which of the circumcision which believed were astonished. And it goes on, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. We see their joy at this message, their hunger to learn more, their desire to be fed and to grow in the faith after Peter had proclaimed this message to them. And we, to this day, benefit from the work that God had begun to do at that time as he was gathering together his people into one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that glorious message of the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins to all that believe in him.